All right, we'll go ahead and start today with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, we praise you and we give you thanks for all the blessings you've bestowed upon us. We thank you for the gift of the church, for the gift of our Blessed Mother and her constant care for us. And we thank you for this opportunity to look more deeply at our Blessed Mother and her role in Scripture and her important role in the history of the church. We ask that through her intercession we might be continuing to be purified in our Lenten journey so that we might enter into the Paschal mysteries more fully with this coming Holy Week and Easter. We pray together, Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, O most gracious Advocate, thine eyes of mercy towards us. And after this our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary, pray for us, O Holy Mother of God, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so if you did miss the first talk, that talk is online now, and we looked at the one of several Old Testament, what we call types. These are things from the Old Testament that foreshadow and point towards the New Testament. And there's types for Jesus Christ, there's types for all of the sacraments, especially for baptism, the Eucharist, there's a number of types, and there's several types for the Blessed Virgin Mary. So we just looked at one of those in terms of the New Eve, but there's multiple different lenses of different concepts in the Old Testament that are fulfilled by the Blessed Virgin Mary. So we just looked at one of those. But today what I wanted to do is to move from Scripture and what we learned about the Blessed Virgin Mary in Scripture. You know, how as the New Eve, you know, we looked at how we can see an indication of the Immaculate Conception. We can see that she is the mother of the new creation, just as Eve was the mother of the living. Mary is the mother of the new creation and how she's the one who distributes grace in her role as mother. And her key role in reversing what Eve had done in the Garden of Eden and giving consent to our salvation. So we looked at a number of concepts that relate to Mary as the new Eve. And so what I wanted to do today was to look at an important event in the history of the church, and one that one is important for us to be familiar with because it is such an important event, and two, to see it through the lens of Mary and the impact, the powerful impact that she has within the church. And I think this event really can help to highlight and exemplify that. And in so doing, it also confirms what we believe about the Blessed Virgin Mary, because we see these teachings of Mary play out in real history. And so the time period that I want to go back to is the early 1500s. And the early 1500s was a very tumultuous time in history. In Europe, it was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. So historians typically date that to the year 1517 when Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses. And so what happened in Europe was a fragmentation of the Catholic faith. And there used, before that point, there was a unity throughout all of Europe and other places as well. But Christianity was more unified. And then with the Protestant Reformation, you had group after group begin to split off. And it was a very tragic time in the history of the church. And it would those divisions exist, of course, through the present. And it led to a lot of bloodshed and wars that were not necessarily over religion itself, but over the political influence in many cases. You know, people were using religion as a means to either, to either unite or separate from other political groups. And so a lot of what they call the wars of religion were really political wars, not religious wars. But there's definitely a lot of chaos and a lot of bloodshed going on in Europe. At the same time, Christopher Columbus had recently discovered the New World in 1492 was when his voyage was. So at the beginning of the 1500s was a great exploration effort into the New World. And with that, it was discovered that there were millions upon millions of people who had never heard the gospel message. You know, before that, people figured, you know, throughout the gospel had spread throughout all of Europe and through, the Middle East and other territories, down into North Africa. But Christianity had pretty much spread through the known world. But with the discovery of North and South America, suddenly there's millions of people who had never heard the gospel. Now, when the Spanish arrived in the New World and discovered millions and millions of people who had never heard the gospel, they were also horrified by certain aspects of the indigenous culture. And one of the things that horrified the Spanish was human sacrifice, because they were coming from a Christian world where the dignity of the human person was respected in a way that wasn't the case in a pagan society. And so what they discovered with the Aztec civilization is not only did they practice human sacrifice, but it was public, it was visible, and it was widespread. And so in their capital city, at the center of their capital city, was a temple. And at the top of that temple, you know, the priests would climb that temple and they would offer human sacrifice on the top of that temple right in the center of their city. And in terms of numbers, historians estimate that it was about 20,000 human sacrifices a year. So this was, if you break that down, that's not just like a couple a year. We're talking about tens of thousands of people. So this was a ritual that was very central to their society. And they believed that they needed to do this human sacrifice in order to appease their gods, that their gods were bloodthirsty and they wanted this blood and, you know, for things like the harvest. A couple years before Christopher Columbus set off, I think it was around 1485, they had a dedication of a new Aztec temple, and they offered 80,000 human sacrifices just for the dedication of that temple. And so where did they get all these human beings to sacrifice? They were at constant warfare, the Aztecs, with the neighboring city-states in order to get all the people to sacrifice. So their battle tactics were designed not to kill the enemy, but to capture them, because they had to feed their whole pipeline of human sacrifice. And so you can see that this was a society, you can see why the Spaniards would have been horrified by this. And this was a society that was truly under the dominion, under the tyranny of Satan. And if there's any doubt about that, you know, one of the gods that they offered sacrifice to was, of course, in the form of a serpent. So this was a civilization offering human sacrifice to a serpent. So the Spanish missionaries, when they came, the early missionaries were Franciscans. And the Spanish sent in about 10 Franciscan missionaries over to the New World. But the faith really was not spreading very effectively. And there were a number of reasons why it was not spreading. And one was cultural reasons. You know, their ruling class was very ingrained in human sacrifice and their pagan religion. And so, of course, the pagan priests and Montezuma, who was the leader of the Aztec civilization, they wanted to continue that. So they didn't want to give up their beliefs and their practices. And there was also a lot of animosity and distrust against the Spanish in general, because some of the conquistadors did do terrible things, and there were atrocities. And they came in, and you know, at certain times, sometimes for noble reasons, like we need to stop them from doing human sacrifice, we need to go to war, or in other times, very less noble reasons, there were some atrocities that certain conquistadors and other Europeans had inflicted upon the people. And so there was a lot of distrust because of the conquistadors who were concerned about conquest and about wealth. And so the situation was extremely tense. And by the time 1531 rolled around, they were on the brink of civil war. And there were actually skirmishes that were already breaking out between pockets of indigenous people and the Spanish. And so there was bloodshed that was starting, and the whole nation, modern-day nation of Mexico, was basically on the verge of civil war. There were a small number of indigenous people that did become Catholic. And one of them was a 57-year-old man by the name of Juan Diego. And I'm sure some of you have heard that name before. And he was walking one day. He had to walk. He was one of the individuals who did convert and become Catholic, and he was very devout. He would go to daily Mass, but he would have to travel miles and miles on foot to get to Mass. And one day, as he was walking by Tepeyac Hill, which was a hill where there was a temple built to a serpent, but he was traveling by that hill, and one day on his way to Mass, he heard someone calling his name. And so as he stopped and found out who it was that was calling his name, it was a beautiful lady that appeared to him. And she said, quote, "My dear little son, I love you. I desire you to know who I am. I am the ever-Virgin Mary, mother of the true God who gives life and maintains its existence. He created all things. He is in all places. He is Lord of heaven and earth. I desire a church in this place where your people may experience my compassion. All those who sincerely ask my help in their work and in their sorrows will know my mother's heart in this place. Here I will see their tears. I will console them, and they will be at peace. So now run now to Tenochtitlan, which was their capital city, and tell the bishop all you have seen and heard." So Juan Diego, after this beautiful lady appeared to him and revealed herself as the ever-Virgin Mary, went to the bishop, and his assistants didn't take too kindly to this individual who wanted to see the bishop, so they let him wait for a few hours before they finally brought him in to see the bishop. The bishop was Juan Zumarraga, and when he told the story to the bishop said, "Well, that's very nice. Come back another time and we'll talk about this." So obviously the bishop did not believe what he was saying. Sometimes I'll say, "Well, let's pray about this," or "I'll pray about this." That might have been his way of saying, "Not today." No, sometimes I do mean that when I say it. Often I mean that when I say it, but not always. So Juan Diego was sent away. And then a second time, the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to him on that same hill the next day. And Juan Diego said that the bishop didn't believe him. He said, "Send somebody else who they're going to believe." And this reveals his humility. He's like, "I'm a nobody. The bishop's not going to believe me." You know, he wanted what Mary was asking of him to be fulfilled. He said, "Send someone who they're going to believe." And Mary said no. You know, he was the one that she had chosen. And she said to go to the bishop again. So he went a second time back to the bishop. And again, after waiting, and then the bishop heard him, the bishop said, "Well, I need a sign. Ask Our Lady for a sign." And then sent him away. So the next day, which would have been the third day, Juan Diego did not return to the mountain, Tepeyac, because his uncle was sick and he was on the verge of death. So he stayed with his uncle. And then the next day, his uncle was on the verge of death. And so Juan Diego wanted to go and get a priest to get last rites for his uncle. So he set off. The only problem was he had to get by Tepeyac to get to the priest. So he decided to circle around the opposite side of the mountain so he wouldn't be detained by the lady who was going to ask him to go to the bishop. And so he circled around the other side, but Our Lady went to the other side of the mountain and intercepted him. And, you know, she said to him, you know, what is your concern? What are you worried about? And he said that his uncle was near death. And Our Lady's response, she said, and this is another quote, "Do not be distressed, my littlest son. Am I not here with you who am your mother? Are you not under my shadow and protection? Your uncle will not die at this time. There is no need for you to engage a priest, for his health is restored at this moment. He is quite well. Go to the top of the hill and cut the flowers that are growing there. Bring them to me." And so at that moment, Juan Diego's uncle was healed, and he went up. This was in the middle of December, and there was frost on the ground, so this would not have been a time where any flowers would have been growing. And yet at the top of the hill were these beautiful Castilian roses that were blooming. And Juan Diego knew that was the sign that Our Lady was giving so that the bishop would believe him. So he gathered up the roses in his tilma. The tilma was the garment that the workers would use. You know, basically it was a long cloth that they could use to gather, you know, if they're taking some produce or something, they can hold it together in this big long cloth. So he gathered the roses in his cloth, went back to the Blessed Virgin Mary, and she arranged the flowers as she wanted them arranged, and then sent him to the bishop. And so this time he arrived and he was very confident because he had a sign that the bishop would believe. And so as the bishop called him in, he went in, told the story, what Our Lady had done, and that he had the sign. And as he opened his tilma, the Castilian roses fell to the ground. And to his surprise, it was not the roses that caught the attention of the bishop and his attendants. But he didn't realize it until after the roses had fallen that a miraculous image had appeared on his tilma. And when the bishop saw this beautiful image, him and all the attendants knelt down admiring the beauty of this image that had appeared. That image, along with what happened with this apparition with Mary, led to one of the largest mass conversions in the history of the world. Now keep in mind, this was a nation that was on the brink of civil war. There was tremendous resistance against the Spanish and against the missionaries who were trying to spread the gospel. Within 10 years, 9 million Mexicans converted to the Catholic faith. 9 million. And soon after that, within the coming years, the entire nation of Mexico, which historians estimate was between 15 to 25 million people at the time, the entire nation had converted to the Catholic faith. That was the power of this one apparition. And in this one event basically freed an entire civilization from tyranny to Satan in human sacrifice, and brought them into the Catholic Church. And Our Lady brought them to Jesus Christ and to the sacraments. And that event is what formed the modern nation of Mexico as we know it, which is a nation that has a very vibrant Catholic faith. And if we think about not only the 9 million people that converted within the first 10 years, but every generation since then that has passed on the Catholic faith was the beneficiary of that apparition. And over the course of 500 years, how many people is that? The nation of Mexico today has almost 100 million Catholics. It's the second most populated Catholic nation in the world. And so all of that goes back to this apparition. And if we think about the total Catholic population in the world is probably, roughly, I haven't looked recently, but probably about 1.2 billion. So that means about 8% of Catholics in the world are in Mexico, and the direct beneficiaries of this apparition of Our Lady of Guadalupe. If we look at the effects of the Protestant Reformation, and compare those to the evangelization in the New World, even though the Reformation was a very tragic time in the history of the church, but they estimate that 5 times as many people entered into the Catholic Church through the evangelization to the New World, which probably would have included not just Mexico, but other countries as well. 5 times as many entered into the church as left through the Reformation. So even though this was a dark time in terms of the Reformation, the church was thriving in other areas. And this was not the only time that Our Lady intervened, because other countries throughout Central and South America have other devotions to Our Blessed Mother that originate from, you know, miraculous events. When I was down in Honduras, their devotion was Our Lady of Suyapa. So there are different devotions related to Mary in different countries. Our Lady of Guadalupe is also not just important for the nation of Mexico, but she is the patroness of the Americas, North and South America, so 2 continents. And so she's, in that regard, our patroness as well. And it's very powerful to think that all of this happened because of this one apparition and this one intervention by Our Blessed Mother into history. And so I want to look a little bit about the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe and look at what was so powerful about this apparition and this image that led to the conversion of so many people. You know, what is it that touched their hearts and led to this mass conversion? So we're going to pause for a moment as we pass these out so people can have an image to look at. Anna. Yeah, we went all out on this one. For anyone who's listening online to this talk later, you can probably want to go online and pull up an image of Our Lady of Guadalupe so that you can look at this image as you follow along. So this image of Our Lady of Guadalupe is preserved today, and you can go down to the Basilica in Mexico City of Our Lady of Guadalupe and see this image. But it was imprinted on the tilma, and so this is the image that would have been seen by the bishop in his attendance and by Juan Diego. And it's actually, it was on 2 pieces because of the tilma was in 2 parts, so there's actually a seam where it's sewn together. But you know, on one hand, you can look at the image and think, okay, well, this is a nice image of Mary. What would be so powerful about this image that it would lead to the conversion of millions of people? And what Our Lady did when she appeared was she wove together elements of the indigenous culture and brought them together in this image of her. And so that this is actually a catechetical tool that the Aztec people would have looked at this and it would have taught them elements about the faith. So what would they have seen when they looked at this image? Well, a few details to draw our attention to. First, what is radiating from behind Our Lady? The sun. The Aztecs, one of the gods that they worshipped was the god of the sun. Mary, in this image, is standing in front of the sun. meaning she is greater than the sun god that they were worshiping. And another god that they worshiped was the god of the moon. What do you notice about the moon in this image? She's standing on it. So this is a declaration that this woman is greater than these gods that they're worshiping. Now, her cloak, her outer cloak, what color is that? It's kind of a blue turquoise color. That was the color of royalty. So they would have seen in this image someone who was royal, so a queen or a princess, who was greater than their gods. Now, the dress that she's wearing is kind of like a rose color, a muted rose color with flowers on it, which indicates that she is a princess. Those are, again, symbols of royalty. Now, if you notice, there's a dark-colored sash around her waist that's tied in a knot. You can see it coming down from beneath her hands. What that indicates is that she was with child. So she's pregnant in this image, which is one of the reasons why Our Lady of Guadalupe has such a prominent role in the pro-life movement. And if you go to the March for Life, you'll see a lot of images of Our Lady of Guadalupe, because in many images, she's holding the Christ child. But in this image, she's with child, which is a powerful testament to the sacredness of life in the womb. But in addition to her having the sash around her waist indicating that she was with child, how is she wearing her hair? Her hair is down. In their culture, with loose hair, that meant that she was a maiden, that she was a virgin. So when they looked at this image, they would have seen that this is a virgin who's with child. Now, there's a very important flower in their civilization called the jasmine flower. And the jasmine flower has four petals. And in their culture, that symbolized north, south, east, and west. And so they attributed this flower to what their greatest god, because he is the god of the entire cosmos, the god of north, south, east, and west, the god of the whole universe. And they actually built their capital city in the design of this flower. And the center of the capital city is where they had the temple, where they were offering human sacrifice to this god. And so that flower was a symbol of their highest deity, their highest god, who was at the center of the entire universe. Now, to the right of the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe, there's a zoomed-in image, and this is right underneath the sash around her waist. And the flower that you see there is the jasmine flower with the four petals, and it's directly over her womb, indicating that the child in her womb is the god above all gods, who is the god of the entire cosmos, north, south, east, and west, the god of the entire universe, and the god of all time. That's the child that's in the womb of the woman who's greater than their sun god and moon gods. Now, in front of her neck, there's a little brooch there. It's kind of hard to see in this image, but you see a little dark spot there that's actually a cross. So it's fairly discreet, but that's the cross that the Spaniards brought, indicating that this god within her womb is the god that the Spaniards were preaching. And so the conclusion of this all is that the faith that the Spaniards were bringing was the true faith, and that they could see in this a virgin who conceived a child who was the supreme god above all other gods. And so this image itself was a catechesis that pulled together their culture, and she revealed herself as their mother as well. If this was not something that the Spaniards were simply trying to impose upon them, but that this was the true faith, and that she was welcoming the indigenous population into the church. What's that? Down at the bottom, there's an angel, or it'd be a heavenly being, symbolizing that that would have revealed that the Blessed Virgin Mary is from heaven. And if you'll notice, I remember this from a while back, but he's grabbing on to two different colors there. You know, if you look at the two different garments that he's grabbing on, and I think that's the union of heaven and earth. I'd have to double check. But there is a significance. You know, the one side is the turquoise side, and the other side is the kind of the rose side of the garment that he's holding on to. And so, the word Guadalupe actually has a double meaning. Because on one side, that was already a Spanish devotion. There is a city in Spain called Guadalupe. And so that was a Spanish devotion that they would have recognized. But it also sounds just like one of the words from the indigenous language. And the word was "she who crushes the serpent's head." That's what the word Guadalupe means. So on the hill of Tepeyac, where they had a temple to this serpent god, she reveals herself as the one who crushes the serpent's head. And in an interesting way, unites both the beliefs of the indigenous people with the faith of the Spanish. And so we see how she drew on their own culture and their own symbols that they were familiar with in order to preach the gospel message to them. And I want to also flip to the book of Revelation very quickly. Now, we read this before, but Revelation chapter 12. From the very beginning of chapter 12, a great portent appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth in anguish for delivery. So when we see in this image the woman who is with child, clothed in the sun, standing on the moon. So not only was she drawing from the imagery and the symbols of the indigenous culture, but she's also drawing upon what we hear in the book of Revelation. And if you line this image up, you know, someone commented to me earlier, this image of Mary looks very similar to the image of Mary in the stained glass window of St. Patrick. You know, she's standing on the globe, standing on the serpent. She's in the same posture with the position of her hands and her head. And so it's very similar to a lot of the Christian artwork that preceded the apparition at Guadalupe. So, in addition to being a powerful catechetical tool that really opened the gateway to the conversion of the Mexican people, there were a lot of miraculous aspects to this image as well. And these appeal to some people because some people need, they look for a rational basis to the faith. And they want, like, proof. Like, how do I prove that this is legitimate? And the modern, you know, people tend to like, a lot of people like science and think scientifically. And so, one of the questions people have sometimes is, why were there so many miracles in Scripture, and yet we don't see any miracles today? Well, do we not see any miracles today? What we're going to see with this image is there's a lot of miraculous aspects to this image. One thing to look at is the stars that are on her garment. Actually, this may not actually be one of the miraculous aspects, but it's an intriguing aspect. The stars on her garment line up, and if any of you want to see this, I didn't run off copies for everyone, but I do have an image of the constellations that would have been in the sky on that day when Mary appeared. And the stars on her garment, if you overlay the constellations in the evening or in the sky of that day, they line up perfectly. And so the stars on here line up with the actual constellations. So if any of you want to see that after the talk, you can come up and look at a copy I have up here. That day was significant in the Aztec calendar because it was the winter solstice, and the year was 1531, which in their beliefs was the beginning of a new civilization. They believed that a new era would begin at that time. And so when Our Lady appeared, you know, the constellations line up to that day, the winter solstice of 1531. This was the new era that a lot of them were looking for. But some of the miraculous aspects of this image. In 1921, at that point in time, there was a strong government-led persecution against Christianity in Mexico. And someone brought a bomb into the basilica. There's a new basilica that was built. The old one's still there. But this would have been in the old basilica. And they placed the bomb directly underneath the altar. And the image of Our Lady was above the altar. The bomb exploded. The stained glass windows in the church all blew out. There was a brass altar cross that the heat was so intense it actually melted backwards and then rehardened after the blast. And that crucifix is still on display. Everything around it was destroyed. There was just a sheet of plain glass in front of the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe, which was completely untouched, and the image of Guadalupe unharmed. Everything around it was destroyed. The image itself, untouched. The fabric that the tilma was made out of, it was made out of like the cactus fibers. It was a very crude method of making a cloth. And those garments last 15 to 20 years max before they deteriorate. They don't last 500 years. The tilma is still on display 500 years later. For the vast majority of that time, it was completely open and subject to the elements. And it has not decomposed. And not only that, but there's no deterioration in the coloring. You know, a lot of our modern images that we print, you know, they deteriorate. The colors fade. That hasn't happened with Our Lady of Guadalupe. Another interesting aspect about it is that, as any painter knows, you can't paint a good image on a crude, like, piece of burlap. You can't paint on that. You have to treat a fabric or use a canvas that's smooth enough that you can do a legitimate piece of artwork on it. There's no treatment on this tilma. There's no way that an artist could paint an image with any detail on such a crude piece of fabric. And yet we have a very precise, vibrant image on this cloth. And so as they've analyzed it, there were no paint strokes. And when you see a painted image, you can look at it and see the paint strokes. There's no paint strokes on this image. There's no drawing. There's no varnishing. The image is there. It's beautiful, it's precise, it's detailed, and it's on a completely untreated cloth. And so there's no explanation that we can give of natural origin as to how this image got on this tilma. It is, as an interesting side note, this is really the only only image of Mary that we have that's not of human origin. That wasn't made by human beings. A discovery that was made in the 1970s. And as you see in this image, Mary's eyes, she's looking down, but they are open. And an ophthalmologist went in to look at this image. And it's been analyzed by over 20 different ophthalmologists and physicians. And the first one was Dr. Javier Bueno, who was an ophthalmologist. And the pupils are about 4 millimeters in this image. So, you know, it's a very small area. When he went to look at the eyes, what he discovered is you could actually hook up his usual equipment that as an ophthalmologist he would use to look into a human eye. He hooked that up and he could see into her eyes and see a reflection of an image in her eyes that was refracted the same way that it would be in a real human eye. And so the distortions of the cornea that would be in a real human eye and the way that it's reflected in there, there's a triple reflection on the curvature of a real human cornea within her pupils. They've actually done digital enhancement of those images to try and look at what it is that's reflected in her eyes. And what they believe it is the reflection when the image was made of the people who were in the room, the bishop and his assistants. It looks like it's the reflection of them within her eyes, a triple reflection, refracted, flipped over, the way it would be in a real human eye. So needless to say, there is no way that any artist today could ever produce an image where within the eyes that are that small, you could have images refracted as they would be on a real human eye. We don't even have that technology today. And this comes from an image that was made that was from 500 years ago, and it was only discovered in the past few decades as to the detail that's in her eyes. The Basilica of Our Lady of Guadalupe is the most visited Catholic pilgrimage site in the world today. So even more than Lourdes or Fatima or some of the other great pilgrimage sites, Our Lady of Guadalupe is the most visited. And part of that is probably a testament to the people of Mexico, because you know I was fortunate to visit there a few years back. And as you get close to Mexico City, you know, we were just driving on the roads and you'd see these crowds of dozens and hundreds of people just walking beside the road. And these are people that were on pilgrimages to Guadalupe. And this was not, I was not there at a special feast day. This goes on all the time. People just come in from the countryside, from all parts of the country, and they walk there. And when they get to the plaza that surrounds the basilica, they get down on their knees, and they finish the pilgrimage on their knees as they go up to see the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe. So we can see that the history behind the image and the impact it had on the modern-day nation of Mexico. We see that the image itself, that the catechesis that's involved with it, and the miraculous aspects of it. And one other element I want to look at is her actual message. And so when our Blessed Mother appeared, what did she say? Well, this is just an excerpt. I read this earlier in the first apparition when she appeared to St. Juan Diego. She said, "I desire you to know who I am." She wanted not just Juan Diego, not just the people of Mexico, but all of us. She wanted us to know who she is. Devotion to Mary is critical and it's powerful. And she appeared from heaven so that she could reveal herself to the people of Mexico because she wanted to unite them together and bring them to her son. So it wasn't for her own glory that she did this, but it was for the glory of her son. But how was she going to bring people to her son? By revealing herself to them. And so I think that's an important lesson for each one of us. She desires us to know who she is. She desires each of us to have a personal relationship with her. She's the new Eve. She has a critical role in salvation history. And she wants us to know who she is. I think that's a very simple point, but a very powerful point. And not just that she wants us to know some intellectual concept about her, but she wants us to have a personal relationship with her. She wants to carry us, she wants to carry our sorrows with her. She said that she wanted a shrine where the people could come, where she could hear their tears and she could comfort them. She saw the brokenness of the people, and just like any loving mother, she wanted to gather her people together. She wanted to listen to their tears and bring them healing. That's why she wanted a church built on that shrine. So I think that's a simple but a powerful point to reflect upon. She wants us to know her. And she wants to carry our sorrows. We have someone that we can turn to, and we can place our sorrows in her hand, and she will listen to us. She wants to hear our sorrows. She wants to walk with us, and she wants to shower down graces upon us. A second point that we can highlight from the image is she wants us to trust in the power of her intercession. So when Juan Diego's uncle was sick, and he tried to circumvent and circle to the other side of the mountain, she said to her, or she said to Juan Diego, "Am I not here with you? Are you not under my shadow and my protection?" She wanted him to recognize that if he is under the protection of her prayers, that he has nothing to worry about. She is his mother, and she's going to take care of him. And so that's a lesson that she wanted not only Juan Diego to learn, but all the Mexican people and all of us as well. To trust in the power of her prayers. Turn to her, lay our needs before her, and know that she's interceding with her son and that her intercession is powerful. If she could impact an entire nation and change the course of human history and rescue an entire civilization from worship of pagan gods and human sacrifice and bring them into God's family, into the Catholic Church, imagine what she can do for us. Imagine the impact that she can have on our spiritual lives when we open ourselves up more fully and more deeply and trust in the power of her intercession. And one other lesson we can learn is look at how many souls she drew to Jesus Christ. Millions upon millions. How do we draw people to Jesus Christ? Well, Marian devotion is a powerful way. And the church has highlighted Mary as the star of the new evangelization. If we're going to bring large numbers of people to Jesus Christ, we need the intercession of our Blessed Mother to do that. Who else in history has brought so many people to Jesus Christ as the Blessed Virgin Mary? So, Our Lady of Guadalupe has had a major impact in the Americas, but her influence doesn't stop there. Years later, there was a priest who was early on in discerning his vocation, and he wanted to win souls for Christ. But he was looking, what's the best way to do that? Like, how do you go about bringing souls to Jesus Christ? And the priest went by the name of Father Maximilian Kolbe. And he's now Saint Maximilian Kolbe, one of the great martyrs of World War II, of the Auschwitz concentration camp. And he, in his studies, came across the apparition of Mary at Our Lady of Guadalupe. And he recognized that lesson at that point. He recognized how important it was for Mary's intercession in bringing people to Christ. That Marian devotion was critical. That was the key to bringing people to Christ. She is the most effective path of bringing souls to Jesus Christ. So how do we get to Jesus Christ? Through the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so the apparition at Guadalupe had an impact on St. Maximilian Kolbe. And he was in Poland trying to counter the influence of the Freemasons, who were very antagonistic against the church and who were pulling a lot of people away from Christ and his church. And so that was what led him to the founding of the Militia Immaculata. So one of their key missions was to promote consecration to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so this began a huge movement of Marian consecration in Poland, which eventually spread to other countries as well. And so I want to give a quote from St. Maximilian Kolbe. "The Immaculate alone has from God the promise of victory over Satan. She seeks souls that will consecrate themselves entirely to her, that will become in her hands forceful instruments for the defeat of Satan and the spread of God's kingdom." We see this playing out with the apparition at Guadalupe, and he's highlighting the importance of consecration to Mary. If we place ourselves in her hands and give everything that we have and everything that we are to her to mold her, she can use us in a powerful way to defeat the kingdom of Satan and to bring souls to Christ. And so it's through Mary that we can attain a more ardent and a more burning love for our Heavenly Father and for Jesus Christ. So what exactly is consecration? You know, consecration means that you're dedicating something for a sacred purpose. So when a chalice is consecrated, that chalice is to be used only at Mass and for nothing else, because it's set aside for a sacred purpose. And when an altar is consecrated, you do nothing else with that altar except the consecration at Mass. That's the purpose of the altar. So it's set aside for a sacred purpose. When a consecration to Mary is when we dedicate ourselves entirely to our Blessed Mother, place ourselves in her hands so that she can mold us and form us for the benefit of her Son. Mary was she raised Jesus Christ. And as followers of Christ, how appropriate is it for us to place ourselves in her hands as Christ did? So this is not something entirely new either. You know, if we want a scriptural reflection, if we look back at the crucifixion, Christ placed the beloved disciple, John, and that was symbolic for all of us, in the hands of Mary. He said, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother." So from that point, John took the Blessed Virgin Mary into his home. And that's not just the saying, oh, well, he's going to take care of her. But he would be under her protection, under her influence. And so that's what we're doing with the consecration to Mary, is we're putting ourselves under her protection and under her influence. And so what the great saints have discovered, whether it's St. Maximilian Kolbe or St. John Paul II or St. Louis de Montfort or Mother Teresa or John the Apostle or St. Juan Diego, is Marian devotion is powerful. She's the new Eve. And we should never doubt the influence that she can have. And that's a common feature of all the saints, is a strong Marian devotion. And so what are the effects of consecration? a deeper love for prayer, a deeper life of prayer. If we've ever struggled with prayer and don't feel, you know, it's like, well, I want deeper prayer, but it just doesn't feel like it's happening. Well, consecration to Mary is the answer. A clear discernment of our vocation or, you know, our daily tasks. You know, what does the Lord want for me? Well, place ourselves in our Blessed Mother's hands and we'll find the path that the Lord wants for us. If we're struggling with sin and having trouble breaking off certain sins, consecration to Mary takes us out of whatever's influencing us and puts us under the influence of the Blessed Mother. And so it has a powerful way of enabling us to overcome sin. And so if we ever feel stuck in the spiritual life, and if we feel like, you know, we're not advancing the way that we want to be advancing, a deeper devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary can really assist us in a powerful way, and especially a consecration to Mary. And so what we're going to be doing as part of the Archdiocese 200-year anniversary, which is this year, the Archdiocese is encouraging a widespread consecration to the Blessed Virgin Mary, and the Archbishop is going to reconsecrate the entire Archdiocese of Cincinnati to our Blessed Mother on the 200th anniversary. And so we're going to be joining in, and we're going to be having a parish-wide Marian consecration. And so that's two elements. One, we're going to be consecrating the parishes as a whole to the Blessed Virgin Mary. So we're basically putting our parishes in her hands to be instruments as she pleases for the sake of the kingdom of her Son. So there's the parishes as a whole, and then individuals can also do, and we're encouraging individuals to do a Marian consecration. And you can do this, if you've already done a consecration before, you can do it again and reconsecrate yourself. If you've never done a Marian consecration before, this is a great time to do it. So a few practical details. We're going to be using the book 33 Days to Morning Glory. The Archdiocese is providing free copies to parishes throughout the Archdiocese. And so we're going to be starting this on April 13th. And the actual consecration we're going to do of the parishes at the Fatima Mass. The Archdiocese is going to be doing a Marian pilgrimage from the Fatima Shrine, which is going to begin on May 16th, all the way down to the cathedral. So they're going to be processing through the entire Archdiocese and stopping at different parishes along the way. So the beginning Mass is going to be at the Fatima Shrine on May 16th. So we're going to consecrate the parishes at that Mass. And any individuals who are doing the consecration can consecrate themselves at that Mass as well. If somebody's not able to make that Mass, you can still do the consecration on your own and say the consecration prayers. So we encourage you to be at the Mass, but if you're not able to make it, you can still do the consecration. We're also going to be offering classes at each parish, one at St. Patrick, one at St. Mary of the Woods, Tuesday and Wednesday evenings. So it'll be the same material each night. So if you can't make it on Tuesday, you could go to the Wednesday or vice versa. But there will be one at each parish starting April 13th. And though, if you can't make the classes, that's okay. You can still do the consecration on your own. But if people would like to join in on the classes, Ashley will be leading those classes. And like I said, we'll be doing the full consecration at the Fatima Mass. So for people who are interested, there are flyers in the back about the consecration, and there's also a sign-up sheet for the classes. If people want to sign up for those, you can sign up in the back of, I think it's on that table with the Bibles back there. So did I forget anything with the details on the consecration? I think I got all the details. All right. So does anyone have any questions or thoughts about the apparition of Our Lady of Guadalupe or anything that came up as we were reflecting upon that today? Okay. Yeah, so I just encourage you to, you know, reflect upon, you know, the words of that message. You know, I think it's very powerful, just you know, the very first thing that Mary said to St. Juan Diego is, "My dear little son, I love you. I desire you to know who I am." She came down from heaven with that message to open up a relationship to with us and our Blessed Mother. And so to never doubt the power and the influence that that can have in bringing glory to Jesus Christ. The fastest path to sainthood is always through our Blessed Mother. All right, so we will close today with prayer. So we'll pray one decade of the Rosary. We'll do the fifth glorious mystery today, the coronation of Our Lady as the Queen of Heaven and Earth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Fifth glorious mystery, the coronation of Mary. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. O my Jesus, forgive us our sins, save us from the fires of hell, and lead all souls to heaven, especially those in most need of thy mercy. Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, O most gracious Advocate, thine eyes of mercy towards us. And after this our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary, pray for us, O Holy Mother of God, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. And for those who are staying to eat, pray, bless us, O Lord, in these thy gifts, which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. And may the souls of the faithful departed through the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.